Matthew chapter 6. In a moment, the reading will start in verse 9, and then what we're after is the second part of verse 13. We have been greatly blessed together the last several sessions to consider the six petitions in the Lord's Prayer. We now have a better understanding, or have been reminded of, if you already understood, of what to pray, what things to petition God for. However, I could put these questions to you even at this point. Do you still, to some extent, lack confidence in prayer? Is it that when you go to pray, you still have some doubts even as you try to pray in faith? Do you sometimes, or perhaps even often, feel discouraged in prayer? You try to pray and you find it difficult to carry it through. Maybe you can pray a little and find it difficult to continue. Maybe you're still finding it somewhat difficult to get yourself to pray. Is it that you lack zeal or fervency in prayer? You know that our prayers are to be earnest, zealous, fervent. But then is it that in you realize that there is a lack of those things? Entirely, maybe, or to some degree? Is it that when you go to pray, you think that there should be more to your prayers than there is? You petition the Lord, but then it seems like you really shouldn't be done praying at that point. Possibly you have some of these troubles or things related to them. If you aspire to pray as the Lord would have you to pray, then consider with me the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, which I'm learning can be for us an excellent source of strength and encouragement in prayer, and answer and solution and help to these kind of things that we're aware that still aren't as they should be with us regarding prayer. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We're working here today on what's normally called the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. Now, this conclusion is not to be omitted. It's not to be left out. In some of the Bibles, it's not there, relegated to a footnote. In some of the Bibles, it's in the margin. But as far as I can tell, this should not be left out in that way. I'm not the kind of scholar to be able to make independent evaluation of that. What I do is I look to the Reformed and Puritan sources about this. This conclusion is included by Erasmus in his Greek-Latin New Testament. It's included by Luther in his Bible. It's included by Tyndale in his English translation. It's present in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's in Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's in James Usher's Body of Divinity. It's in the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms. And it's in our Baptist Catechism version of that Westminster Shorter Catechism, among many other Reformation and Puritan era materials. And that is the body of Christian scholarship that I most often look to and in which I have the most confidence. You know that our congregation holds to the Second London Confession of Baptist Faith from 1677, which is a development of previous confessions throughout the 1600s. It is those developments that God granted during the Puritan era in Great Britain in the 1600s that we look to as the high water mark of Christian scholarship. It seems to us that that God so blessed the people of Western Europe in the early 1500s in the Reformation, which then developed into the Puritan movement in Great Britain into the 1600s, so blessed us that there was a wonderful recovery of biblical truth, a recovery of attention to the Bible and right interpretation of the Bible that progressed from the early 1500s through the mid-1600s, culminating in our wonderful Second London Confession and Baptist Catechism, so that I look there for answers, counting on that I'm going to get the right answers. I have a good deal less confidence in later Christian scholarship when higher criticism came to be a prominent part of it, when lots of isms worked their ways into Christian scholarship, so that in this question, like many others, I look to the Puritan tradition and figure they're right. So the things that I'm mentioning here today in this sermon will be the things that I have drawn from such Puritan-era sources. The things that I'm going to be saying are going to be more or less standard from those resources, because the Lord's Prayer has been taught many times in many ways, and those things, a lot of them are in print and available, and I've had a look at some of them. I want to also put it to you that this conclusion should not be omitted, because it is from that prayer that you heard read to you in the call to worship, that prayer of David from 2 Chronicles 29:11. If you end up left with any doubts in your mind about whether this conclusion should rightly be included, you can observe it is inspired by the Holy Spirit as prayer that we should take our guidance from, even if your conclusion ends up being that it isn't rightly here in the Lord's Prayer. It still is in that prayer made by David as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. So I think that you can in clear conscience hold this conclusion to be authentically a part of the Lord's Prayer as the Lord Jesus delivered it, recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. But even if that gives you some trouble in your conscience, then you can hear what I have to say today and have these words in mind as you pray, on the grounds that the same thing was prayed by David in the Old Testament scriptures. Then you can accept the exposition of it and usefulness of it for prayer. This conclusion is not to be omitted. This conclusion helps us keep our prayers as they should be directed to God only. Now, you can look to the pagan world directing prayers to all kinds of made-up false deities. You can look to the giant corrupt Roman Catholic system in which prayers are directed to Mary and other saints who have gone on before us. You can look to the way that we tend to direct our prayers to things that are creaturely and not divine in many ways. You can look to the way that when we pray, sometimes we're even tempted to just pray to ourselves or to just pray to be heard by other people. And you can realize any number of helps from the Lord in keeping us praying to God only, we're in need of that many. And here, as at the beginning of the prayer, we're taught to address God, our Father in heaven. And we saw in the scriptures, God can be addressed in a number of other ways also. We're to address God in the first place, and then as we finish praying, we also are directed, we're instructed to direct our minds in prayer again to Him, to say to Him, "For yours is," or in the old way, "For thine is." There are other people to whom we can ask things. You can ask things of your parents. You can petition the government officials. You can ask people for things. You can ask the boss at work for a raise, and then you'll either get a raise or fired, or whichever. You can ask people who have something and they could give it to you. You can ask them. However, we're always to remember why they have anything that we would want from them. Because God caused them to have it. And if they do give it to us, if your parents do give it to you, or if someone else gives you something that you ask, well, it's really God giving it to you. The whole thing is under His control, and He's the one giving to you, even if it's given by some human hand or some natural means. So we're helped to say near the end of praying, "For thine is, for yours is." And again, to mention in prayer that what we're asking is from the person of whom everything is forever. There are lots of sources of help in this world, lots of people who could give you something, help you in some way, but only for a time, only temporarily. But God is the eternal source of all help. And so having this conclusion, praying as David prayed and as the Lord Jesus taught us to pray here, "Thine," or "yours," and to be ascribing to Him this ability eternally, keeps us praying to God. We can't pray to any human being and say, "For yours is all these things," or "You could help me eternally." That's not true of any creature, not of any being, but God Himself. This conclusion reminds us of the firm basis for our prayers. Now, of course, I mean the firm basis for prayers prayed according to what the Lord Jesus taught us. If your prayer is, "God, gimme, 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 so I can indulge. Well, there's no firm basis at all for that prayer. But there is a firm basis for prayer made according to the will of God, according to what our Lord Jesus has taught us to pray, the kind of things that He taught us to pray. We're reminded of the firm basis for our prayers when we pray, "Thine is the kingdom," or "Yours is the kingdom," when speaking to God. He is the king. He's the king over all other kings. He's the king over everything. He is the sovereign. His is the sovereignty. The king has the right to decide what to do. The one who is ruling decides what he will grant and what he won't grant. You petition the king because you perceive that he has the right to decide in this matter. All kings on the earth have some sort of limit to their authority, but God is the king who is king absolutely. He has absolutely the right to decide what to do in his kingdom, which extends over everything. So when you're asking him to grant something, when you're petitioning him, you recognize you're petitioning the one who has the right to give it. You know how it is with human authorities. You might ask somebody for something, and that person really doesn't have the right to do that for you. But in the case of God, you ask of him, and he does have the right to do what you're asking of him. This is related pretty closely to the second petition, where we pray, "Thy kingdom come." We are praying that sinners will be saved, that workers will be sent into the harvest field. We're praying that for people who don't have the gospel preached to them in their language, that God will raise up someone who speaks their language or who can learn their language and send them to go preach. We're praying that the churches will be orderly, that they'll be strong, that they'll hold fast to the gospel that has been preached, that they won't fall asleep and lose hold of the things that are important, but will guard those things that have been entrusted in the scriptures. You know, we're praying these kind of things when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." And God is the one whose kingdom it is, who has the right to decide in what ways, where, at what times the kingdom will come. Let me take, for example, if you have an unbelieving person that you care about, then you can pray that God will be merciful and save that person. I could say in prayer, "Be merciful to my son and save him," or "Be merciful to my daughter and save him," or "Be merciful to my grandchild and save." You could pray this about people far away that you don't know. People the farthest from me in the world who look the least like me and I'll never see on this earth, Lord, be merciful to them and save them. Well, he has the right to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. We've read about that recently. That's in the Old Testament and the New Testament. His is the kingdom. He has the keys, and he opens and shuts, and to those to whom he opens, they come in, and no one can make them go out. His is the kingdom. That's part of the basis for our prayers. You know, you could pray to me, "Would you please save my unbelieving grandchild?" Well, I can't. You know, I can preach the gospel. I can pray with you, and I can try to set a good example, can try to keep the church in an orderly state where what he sees here has a tendency to make him understand that God is truly among us. But I can't save him, right? I shouldn't be saying I can't. It's true that I can't. What I'm trying to point out is I don't have the authority to decide that. It's not by my eternal will that people are saved or not saved. I don't have the authority to do that. I'm sorry, I started talking about power or ability when I meant to be talking about authority. You know, I have the authority in this congregation to order things to be done properly and things like that, to make decisions to make sure it is truly the word of God that's proclaimed, things like that. But I don't have the authority like the King of Kings to decide who's going to be brought into the kingdom, you know, when, under what conditions. But you're praying to God, who is the King of Kings. You pray to him, and you're praying on a firm basis because he's the one who determines such things. What's going to go on in the kingdom when is all determined by him. And so therefore you pray to him about his kingdom. Thine is the kingdom. I'm talking to you about how the conclusion of this prayer reminds us of the firm basis we have for our prayers. We say to him in prayer, thine is the power, or yours is the power, because he is omnipotent, all-powerful. He has the right, not only the right, but the power to grant these petitions. And this is related to the third petition, thy will be done. God has the right to determine, you know, who's going to do his will, at what time, in what ways, and then he has the power to carry it out. You know how frustrating it can be for us when we know what someone should do and we keep observing that he or she won't do it. And you know, you have that trouble sometimes even with yourself, right? Paul testified that to Romans 7, and you know it of yourself. The good that you would do, you find you often can't carry it out, and you find yourself having done what you knew you shouldn't, and then you're beating on your own breast. And God is different from that. He has the power to carry out the things that we ask for. If as king, he determines to grant a prayer, he has the right to do that. And then he has all necessary power to carry it thoroughly to completion. If we use the same example, but instead of son, I say grandchild. Be merciful to my grandchild and save him or save her. Well, God has the power to save him or to save her. Now, we can do our part, the part he has ordained for us. We can read the Bible to people. We can tell them the good news. We can testify to what God has done for us. We can live setting a good example of what it is to follow Jesus Christ. We can come and gather with the saints on the Lord's Day as you're doing now and speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and read and preach the scriptures and listen to them. All those things we can do, but all of those are only means. We cannot actually convert someone, but the Holy Spirit works inside people. And he works inside a new birth. You've been born once by water, naturally, when you were born. But then there's a second birth. I can't do that to you, but the Holy Spirit does it inside. In that new birth, he, in effect, takes your stone dead heart and replaces it with a living beating heart, figuratively. He changes you from the creature you were into a new creature. And in that, part of what that means is that the Holy Spirit works in you true saving faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has died for your sins and been buried and has risen again. And you should believe that immediately you hear it. But typically people don't. It's been said, it's been done. It's been done for you. It's been proclaimed to you. But inside you, there's no true saving faith in him. But in that new birth, God works that in you. God also works in you in the new birth repentance. Everyone, you know, quickly should grasp that he's a rebel against God, a transgressor of God's law. And God will forgive him, but he's not going to forgive him if he doesn't repent. But people typically don't repent. They do all kinds of other stuff that's kind of in the neighborhood of repentance, but they don't repent. They don't return to God with all their heart and soul. And so in the regeneration, in the new birth, God works by his Spirit repentance so that people then do believe in Jesus and do repent. Well, you see, that's all by power that God has and no one else has. So when we are praying that God's will be done, and we're praying it about people who won't do God's will, well, then we are praying on a very firm basis. We're praying to God that his power be exerted, which power he has to exert. And so, see, we're being reminded in this conclusion of the very firm basis for our prayers. We pray, thine is the kingdom. You know, we're praying to the one who is the sovereign to decide all things, to determine all things. Who has decided all things. I don't mean to say God's waiting to see what we say before he decides. I don't mean that. We're praying that power be exerted to the one who has all the power. And we're praying that things be done that will be to the glory of the one who does it. Well, you know, think about that for a moment. If you manage to have everything that you need for yourself and your family, despite what the government's monetary policies are, despite all the things that they do that supposedly are for your good, but are actually to line their own pockets, if you manage to get everything you need for your family, despite everything that the corrupt government officials do to mess it up, and despite everything that the criminals would do to take it away from you if they could, and despite all the things that would happen, you know, by accident in this sinful world, you know, if you manage to stay healthy enough to work at your job enough to keep enough money coming in for your family, despite all the germs that are even in your body and all around you trying to make you sick, and you know, all these things, I could go on, right? Somebody should really get the credit for that happening. You know, if Susan and I start out with virtually nothing, you know, as Jacob said, I should use Jacob's example rather than my own. That'd be better. Jacob said, in the passage you heard read, I crossed the river with my staff, meaning that was it. He had his staff. He went, and despite all the cheating by his father-in-law, Laban, after so many years, he was going back home, and he was two companies. He was so many people and so much wealth that he could divide it into two groups, and it was still two big groups. He could pick out, 100 goats and 100 female goats and 10 male goats and send them as part of a present, you know, how wealthy God had made him. Well, somebody should get the glory for that. That's amazing. If you get married and you've got all of about $41, or even if you've got $41,000, and then you manage to take your family through 20 or 30 or 40 years of life, well, you look back and do you realize it was probably millions of dollars that you earned and spent and millions of dollars that you saved by your hard work doing things yourself? Somebody should get the credit for providing for everything you needed day by day. Well, who should get the credit for that? God should get the credit. Because no matter what happened, no matter what the means were, God gave all of that. God provided all of that. So he is the one who should get the glory for these things being done. And here in the conclusion, we are being reminded that we are indeed praying to the one who will get the glory for doing it, that he will do it and get the glory for it. You're praying, give us this day our daily bread. And if he does so, he'll deserve glory for it. And we're praying to the one who deserves all glory. That ends up being a very firm basis for prayer. Back to the same prayer I was using as an example. If you pray, be merciful to my, I'll keep changing the relationship, to my niece or nephew. Be merciful to my niece or nephew and save him. Well, you know, when a niece or nephew of yours is saved, he will glorify God for it. The people who hear about it will give glory to God for it. The people who observe at his baptism will all say amen and praise God for it. And so you're praying that God will do something that he will get the glory for, when really that is what he is always doing. Doing things for which he will get the glory. And all of these things forever. And so you can understand and be reminded here that you're praying on a very firm basis. You know how important it is to have a firm basis upon which to stand. We're right here in a building that was built a number of years ago with apparently a good concrete foundation. Here the building is still standing. We're all sitting here under this. We apparently have confidence that it's going to keep standing on that foundation. You know how when you are driving your car, you're very interested in keeping your car on the pavement, and you know you really don't want your car going off, because as soon as it's off, then you're going to get in mud, you're going to get stuck, or your car's going to roll, or whatever. You know, when I have to walk outside, I really like to have shoes on, at least some sort of slippers or something, because I don't want to go walking out there on the squishy bottom of my feet with all the rocks poking in. I would like to have something really firm and dependable to stand on. Could go on making examples like that. We understand how important it is to be able to have a firm foundation or basis upon which to operate. Well, when you're praying, what we're getting at here is something like that. If you're praying to Mary or to Elizabeth or to St. Michael or to Baal or to Asherah, anything else, you're just, you know, spinning your wheels in the mud. But if you are praying to God, then your prayer is a good prayer expected to go somewhere, because you're praying to God who is the sovereign and who is powerful and to whom the glory should be. And so this conclusion reminds us of that firm basis, and the conclusion encourages us in prayer. You know, if we pray with something else in mind other than the perfections of God, we'll be tempted to discouragement in prayer. If I try to pray to God on the basis of something like, I've decided what should be, and now I'm telling God what should be, so that then he'll know and do what I've decided. You try to pray like that, and you find eventually you are getting discouraged in prayer. You're losing heart and maybe giving up praying. Or you're led to doubting rather than believing. If you pray on some basis like, I really deserve this. Lord, you see how hard I've worked. You see all I've done. You've seen what I'm like, and I deserve this, therefore you should do it for me. Or I'm praying for someone else, and I'm pointing out to God, look how deserving he is. He is so deserving for all the good he's done, you should grant this prayer. Remember how some of the Jews said that to Jesus about the centurion. He was such a God-fearing Gentile that he actually had built their synagogue, put up their church building, in effect, either with his own labor and people working for him, or had given all the money for it, or a combination of those things. He had built their synagogue. And so they said to Jesus, he needs someone in his household healed, and you should do it for him because he's built our synagogue. Well, the Lord Jesus was inclined to do this for him, but it wasn't because he was so deserving. You can't do enough good to end up having a claim on God that he has to pay you as a wage. You deserve it, therefore he's got to give it to you. You cannot make any such mark on God. You cannot get any such hook into God. You cannot lay God under any such obligation. Everything that he gives. And so you're not going to be encouraged in prayer if you try praying like that. You're going to end up discouraged or even maybe bitter. But if we pray with these truths in mind about God, with any and all truth about God in mind, we'll be encouraged in prayer. We'll be fortified in faith. Some of the doubt holes in our faith will be filled in with faith. You know, we are to pray believing, not to pray doubting. It's understandable, the Lord is merciful to us when our faith isn't perfect. We can admit to God, I believe, but I'm not believing all the way. I've got problems believing. Please help even my unbelief. That's a prayer that's acceptable to God. But we're not just supposed to doubt and not really believe. Well, if you're praying because of something about our own worthiness, because of something about our own will, then God, do this for us. Well, then, that's not going to lead to you being encouraged in prayer, but discouraged in prayer. When you decide, God, this is what you should do, and you should do it because he deserves it. Well, then, many times that's not going to be done. Many times that's not what God's going to do. And then where are you going to be? We observe people that are in that position. Well, then they think, well, what's the problem here? Is God not good? Does he not love me? Does he not hear me? Is he not doing? Can he not do this? Is there not really a God anyway? Is God maybe not, maybe loves to make people suffer? Maybe he's, maybe there's something wrong with him. All that kind of stuff results. this conclusion, when we're praying, for thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory, then we're going to be encouraged in prayer. The language I kept running into reading in the old sources was that this conclusion enforces our prayers. In using this conclusion, our prayers are enforced. Usually we just talk about enforcing in terms of, you know, the police or the government officials enforcing the law, things like that. But it used to be the main definition or the primary definition of enforce was to give force to make something to have force. And under this heading, then we talk about things like in prayer, pleading with God, or arguing with God, or making arguments to God. Now, pleading with God, we probably are more comfortable with hearing that than some of the other things that I am mentioning. Pleading with God, you know, we might ask God for something, but then we could stop there, stop at merely asking. But if we started to tell reasons to ask him with pleas, I don't mean the word please, I mean with a plea, and then with more than one plea, then we are pleading with God. God, will you do this for me? And will you do this for me because? And then very closely associated with this is making arguments to God. God, will you do this because of this and because of this? And that is not unacceptable to God. You know, it can seem like maybe it's presumptuous. There is such a thing as presumption in prayer. I was just talking to you about that. But pleading with God or presenting arguments to God is not presumptuous in itself. Lord, would you make my congregation to be more loving toward each other? Lord, we have a love for each other that is from you, for which we are grateful. But Lord, I don't think it is in all the fullness that it should be. I can see in myself that I'm not as loving as I should be toward my congregation. I think probably that's true of others. I know the pastor has admitted, you know, he loves, but he doesn't. He is often too self-centered, and he really should love us more, and I should love others more. Lord, will you cause my congregation to love each other more fully and more deeply? And Lord, you should do that for us because you have loved us with this great love in Jesus Christ. And you have commanded us that we should love one another. The Lord Jesus himself and his apostles, in their words, have put it to us very strongly and repeatedly that we are to love one another. Lord, it's been told to us by Jesus that people will even know we are his disciples by our love for one another. Lord, therefore, will you make us love one another more? You see, there is this godly way of pleading with the Lord or presenting to him arguments. And that is, we are helped in that, helped to understand that and know how to go about that by this conclusion here in the Lord's Prayer and by King David having having prayed it. You know, Lord, will you do this good thing? And will you do it because of this truth about yourself? Will you do it because of this thing that you have commanded? Will you do it? Will you do this because it will be glory to your name? Will you do this because it will be the salvation of sinners? And you have said that all who believe will have eternal life. This conclusion we are considering here, it enforces our prayers, or helps us to have our prayers enforced. And this is the thing about, this is what was meant by Jacob wrestling all night. He was praying to God. God said, go back home and I will be with you. And now he's come to the point where his angry brother and his brother's armed friends are coming to meet him. It's going to be tomorrow. And now Jacob is praying. And he's praying, God, you have promised. Therefore, grant me favor in his eyes and save my family. And then there is this episode of Jacob being conscious of a man present, and they wrestle a long time. And then when the man says, let me go, Jacob says, I won't let you go until you bless me. And that's this idea of praying, but then pleading with God in prayer, presenting arguments to God in prayer. Now, you better not present any arguments to God like, God, you've been doing this wrong, and if you'll do it the way I tell you, then you'll be doing it right. No, it better not be that prayer. You don't get anywhere with that one. No, you're praying that things be according to his will. God, you have made commands, but people can't from the heart follow those commands unless you change their heart. Therefore, God, cause your will to be done on earth as in heaven, because you can do that and you must do that. You're pleading with God, presenting arguments, and you won't let him go until he blesses. So this conclusion enforces our prayers. I'm going to turn to Colossians chapter 4. I've mentioned this to you before, and you know the way things go with me. If I realize I've mentioned something before, it probably means I've mentioned it 10 times before. So forgive me if I've put this to you, you know, more recently than I thought. But it seems to me a good time to bring this up again. Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, he was not in Colossae, but he was apparently one of the Colossians, and he was with Paul. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. What's he praying primarily? That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Thy will be done. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Here is this man, and he's not even with them. He's not even where they are. But he's always laboring or striving fervently or earnestly with zeal. That's how Epaphras is described in prayer. You can tell that he's not just reciting the Lord's Prayer real quick and then going on. Paul wouldn't be describing him as always laboring fervently for you in prayer. Here is something like what I'm talking about. I get encouraged by that lots of times when I need to pray for you. And just like any duty, frequently when it's time to pray, I don't feel like it. You know, I can admit that, can I? You already know that kind of stuff about me. Lots of times when it's time to pray, I just really feel like it. Lots of times when it's time to pray, I feel like doing anything else but. But then I scroll through things in my mind, and many times I come to this. Well, Epaphras, what was he doing? He was always laboring fervently in prayer for them, and then the Lord helps me to kneel and pray for you. And here I think we could bring that in to help us. You know, what is this? Maybe a difference between some bare minimum kind of praying and a praying that would be rightly described as earnestly or fervently, always laboring in prayer for you. Well, it has something to do with the matters mentioned in the conclusion here. You pray, but, and of course, if you know, if you're short on time, you've got to, you know, you do some other urgent business, well, you're fine. Pray quickly and short if that's at the times that that's all you can muster. Fine. But not content with that all the time. Many times when we pray, and maybe as a general characteristic of our prayer, we are to petition the Lord, but then continue working at it. Continue laboring in that prayer. Pleading with the Lord, not merely petitioning him, but petitioning him with pleas. Not just asking for him for something, but arguing with him that this is what should be done. And then, figuratively, wrestling with him, you know, figuratively, in faith, holding on to him and insisting that since he promised to protect you, since he promised to provide for you, that you will not let him go until he does so. There's the kind of things that we're getting at when we heed these words, and in our prayers we speak to God of his eternal kingdom and power and glory. Let's pray over this.